Okay. Well, on behalf of my wife Sylvia, myself, we thank you for the week. The desire to hear the Word of God. There's not a whole lot of assemblies today, at least in the circles we go in, where you can get a good number out 5 nights in a row and have a meal with it. And the comments you've made, so we appreciate. It's an encouragement to us, especially coming from the Northwest, to see this desire and your activity in the Word of God. We also thank you for the great fellowship suppers. Tonight I can say thank you for tonight for everything I liked during the week. I had seconds tonight. It was good. And so pray for us as we fly home out of Charlotte Sunday afternoon after some meetings at Fairbluff and then into Portland Sunday night, Lord willing, to stay there for a while. Well, as we begin our last session, if you can get your outline sheet out, and Brother Ray has some. If you need them, raise your hand. We have some up here. If you need an outline sheet, and have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2. Hands over here in the middle there, Ray, Sister Lauren. First Kings 2, and looking at verse 12 again. 1 Kings 2 and verse 12. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. We're looking at that great kingdom of King Solomon in Israel's golden age. We saw some of the greatness of it was peace on earth in that kingdom, and rest, and merriment, and joy, and people are multiplying, and going prosperity. And go to chapter 5 again, please. Chapter 5. And looking at verse 4. 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Rest. No active enemy. No evil current, airplanes flying into buildings and things like that. It's Israel's golden age. And what we're looking at, as your outline sheet will say, is kingdom principles of God's rule. In other words, how did it get like that? Just happened. And we see the kingdom platform in the left-hand part of your chart, and we've discussed six of them, and we have one more we're going to be covering this week tonight. And we saw that these principles in Israel's model of this kingdom is what made it effective and made it successful. But then we go across the top of the chart to Christ's gospel, the individual Christian life, the church assembly, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You see, these same principles, wherever God works, are in effect and what he uses, so we can get acquainted with them. Now, last night we took number 6, a provision for his presence. And while you're in chapter 5, let's reread from last night, verse 5. With all the peace and joy, Solomon wasn't satisfied. 5:5. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build me an house unto my name. So we talked about the temple, a provision for God's presence, and his glory filled it. Now, in a few minutes, we'll be going to number 8. What is the purpose of the prominence? Why all this joy and peace and wisdom and a glorious house? Is there a purpose to it all? But what I'd just like to do for just a couple minutes, we're skipping number 7 because actually when we did number 4, we worked in part of 7, that prosperity, power, and peace are linked to obedience to his word. I'm not going to go through that whole thing tonight, but I just want to just show you a couple verses on it. That if you want peace, prosperity, and power in the things of God, spiritual prosperity for us, it's connected to obeying his word. Now look at 1 Kings 9 just for a minute before we get to number 8. Look at 1 Kings 9 when God appeared to Solomon in a special way the second time, and looking at verse 4, 1 Kings 9 and verse 4. And if thou wilt walk before me as David my father walked in integrity of heart in uprightness and to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And so the success and longevity of the kingdom of Israel is connected that if you obey me, you walk, you keep my judgments, the statutes, and so on. And we've talked about that a little. In the beginning, Solomon did, and the kingdom was greatly established. As he got older, women turned his heart from God, and he left the statutes of God and turned to other gods for his wives. And so go to chapter 11. Look what happened to the kingdom. 1 Kings 11, and verse 11. 11:11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So it's not going to go to your son. And yet he would end up leaving a very small portion because of the promise to David, and there would be two nations within one land. But then you look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was of the king's seed in Edom. All of a sudden, a little bit of that peace is going away. Problems are happening. And it's not connected to the size of the military. It's not connected to the treasury. We deal with those, but they're symptoms. It was connected to his obedience to the word of God. And so the prosperity and peace and that is connected to obeying God. Just like a car, for example. You could have a nice car, a 350-horsepower engine, a transmission, six-speed, Apple Play on all the latest sunroof, everything else. And if you can't get gasoline in it, it doesn't matter how nice it looks. It's not going to get you anywhere. The gasoline is what's going to make it work. And so when it comes to the things of God, it's not the finances, the methods, and the numbers. It is obeying God. And then you'll know something of the peace of God and so on. And as that is number seven, we kind of talked to some of those things the other night, and I'm not going to say any more on that, just want you to know it's there. But what we want to do now is go to the eighth and final one of our last night. And as we were saying here, it's the purpose of prominence. Now you see on your chart, it's to attract to God. The bottom line of everything is to glorify and attract to God. Let's see what we mean now. Last night, we saw the building of the house of God and the glory of the Lord filled it. Now we're going to look at some details. Was it a little house? Was it a big house? Oh, it was a big house. Was it plain? Was it glorious? It was glorious. Why? Well, go with me now to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we spend a few minutes in Israel's model under Solomon looking at the details of this first temple. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. We're breaking in Solomon's prayer in verse 41. 1 Kings 8 and verse 41. It says, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched forth arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. They're going to hear of your fame, your power. And strangers are going to come from distant lands. Verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. The ultimate purpose of the house was bigger than Israel, that all the earth may know, and they'll know the greatness of this God. And so the purpose of prominence, everything happening in this golden age of Israel, is to bring nations to God. Now with that in mind, we're going to come back to 1 Kings. But I want to take you to some of the details of the building of the house and go to 1 Chronicles. If you were paying attention to the song, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, okay? So you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And David announcing the plan for the house here. And looking at 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Not going to be a tabernacle tent this time. He used the terms that we don't use today. When's the last time you said exceeding magnificent? Some of you will have exceedingly magnificent, okay? We get the word magnify from that, to enlarge, to bring to front. It just not has to be great. It has to be magnified. It has to exceed. It has to grab the attention of everybody. It has to be big. It has to be golden. And that's going to be the strategy of the place where God's name is. Now, Solomon caught that vision. You go to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and you'll see this. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and break in on Solomon's plans here and catching his father's vision in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And look what Solomon says here in verse 5. We're in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 5. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Now we get the reason why the house is great, because great is our God above all gods. The house in some way had to be the greatest building in Israel or in that area, because their God is greater than other gods. So it's going to represent the bigness, the greatness of the God, if that's possible. Solomon realized he couldn't attain that, but at least have a representation of it. And so it would become something like a tourist attraction, that it would be so glorious that people would say, I have to go see it. Where I lived in New York before, we had something like that called Niagara Falls. Huh? People had to go see it. It just drew people like a magnet. And that's the purpose here, that it's going to draw people like a magnet. It has to be great because the God who lives there is great. So they put it in the physical greatness here. Look at verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 2. Verse 9. He says, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. Some of you have it wonderfully great. It just has to be awesome. It has to be wonderful. It has to be great. It has to exceed anything else. Somehow it has to represent the greatness of God. So they poured it into its physical riches and size and so on. And Jerusalem sits on a hill and it would gleam there at the top. You'd always go up to Jerusalem. Going to chapter 3, look at 2 Chronicles 3, some of the decoration on it. And look at verse 5, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 5. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, and he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. So things are overlaid with fine gold, verse 6. And he garnished the house with precious stones, like jewels for beauty. And the gold was the gold of Perazim. And he overlaid the house and the beams and the posts and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubim on the wall. I mean, gravings and carvings and overlaid with gold. Exceeding magnificent. Exceeding magnificent. Because great is our God. It was just a wonder of the world of that day. And it was meant to be to attract to God. Now that's exactly, after that house was built, what happened. With Solomon's wisdom, with his riches, with the prosperity, with the peace, with the glorious temple, it started to attract people to come to Jerusalem. You know the story well, but let's go back and see that now in 1 Kings 10. Let's follow this, the purpose of the prominence, in 1 Kings chapter 10. And the story, the record of the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll start here with verse 1. 1 Kings 10, 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. He's connected with Jehovah, the Lord, and his wisdom and so on. So she came to prove him. How much wisdom do you have? Verse 2. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. He just could explain everything, give her the answers to life. Verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, she hears his wisdom. She sees this glorious house and the kingdom, verse 5, and the meat of his table, that's the provision, the setting of his servants, that's the order we talked about, the attendance of his ministers, their apparel and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. All those things we talked about, protocol and order and things like that and enemies put down. She sees the whole thing together, the philosophy of wisdom and the glorious house, and it takes her breath away. She's breathless. There's no more. You ever see something that just took your breath away? You don't have to answer that, okay? But I was in Hawaii and on a night and on a volcanic mountain, my wife and I, we looked up and I never saw so many stars in my life. It just took my breath away. There's just no more spirit left in her when she saw that. Now look here at verse 10:6. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Most of the time we hear reports and they're exaggerated, aren't they? You ever read one of those ads for retirement real estate in Florida? Huh? The palm trees and the lake, and you might send some money in and get down there, and it's a swamp. You know, they told you more than the half. You know, but she says they didn't tell me enough. It was true what they said, and they couldn't even. There's no words to describe it. The half was not told me. So, verse 8: Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. All this wisdom of Solomon and the order and the joy, it's all coming together and it's attracting other nations, other people to God. For look what she says in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord, Jehovah thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. She's starting to know something about the true God and his judgment and his justice and his wisdom. Coming to the knowledge of God. That whatever God does, it's just not merely for the benefit of the people. I'd like you to be happy. That's good. I'd like you to be prosperous. That's fine. But no. In this case, it was meant to attract to God. Look at one more verse in 1 Kings 10 and verse 24. Verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart. The whole earth is seeking, and they're hearing the wisdom of God as they come to Jerusalem, this exceeding magnificent place, and learning what an age it was, a forerunner of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, as we'll see briefly later tonight. And so we see the purpose of the prominence is just not so the people can be happy. That's there. But it's to bring people to God. Now with that in mind, looking at Israel's model, looking at the purpose of the prominence of Solomon's kingdom and why the house was exceeding magnificent to attract to God, we take this principle of the purpose of the prominence right through the gospel of Christ, the individual Christian life, the church assembly, and the coming kingdom. That whatever God does or gives to us that makes us prominent, there's a goal beyond ourselves, and that's to attract to God and to lift up his name and so on. So let's go to the gospel of Christ and see if that principle is there. And let's start out in Matthew chapter 4, please. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll go down to verse 23. Matthew 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went out through all Syria, that's Gentile area. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. he was famous in that area. It went out all over the place. And just like Solomon, people started to come to him. Look at chapter 15 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. It's prominent in the power of the Spirit here. And looking at Matthew chapter 15. Something similar here. And we'll look at verse 30. Matthew 15 and verse 30. It says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, cast them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them." Great, and everyone they brought to him, he healed. Verse 31, "Insomuch that the multitude wondered, and when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." The prominence of the power of the Lord Jesus caused people from different regions to glorify the God of Israel. It was bigger than just healing the people, but letting them get to know and glorify their God. The purpose of prominence is always to attract to God. Now, John will tell us an even deeper purpose to it all. So let's go to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. The prominence of the miracle power of the Lord Jesus, and going to John chapter 20. And John has just recorded a sign that the resurrected Christ walked through closed doors, appeared to his disciples, including Thomas, who was doubting, and said, "Here, take your hand, finger, put it in my print. You know, I'm the crucified one. Put your hand where that spear went in, and be not faithless but believing." When Thomas saw that dead man was truly alive, Thomas says in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." He saw that Jesus is God. The Lord says in verse 29, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas, you saw, you believe. But the blessedness of those who don't see what he saw, but by faith you believe. Now, John goes on to say, including this sign and the other ones in John's gospel, look at verse 30. Verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He did many other things. In fact, in the last verse of the book, John will say, "If I wrote everything down that he did," this is an amazing statement, "the world could not hold the books." You couldn't do any library work, sister. It'd just be impossible. The world couldn't hold the books if you wrote everything down he did. But John selected certain things. Well, why? Was it just to see people get better? Did the Lord just come to turn the world into an instant utopia and nobody has problems at that stage in history? It's bigger than that. Look at verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Far bigger than your physical ailments. That you will see that he's the Son of God, my Lord and my God. And when you trust the Lord Jesus who died and rose again, you'll have life, everlasting life. Life in you, life forever. It's meant to bring you to the life of God and to bring you to God. That's the purpose of the prominence. So John selects special miracles that are meant to do that, omitting thousands of things that he did. More than thousands of the books of the world couldn't hold it. I just want to show you two of them tonight. We showed you a little bit on Thomas. Just look at two of them, how it points to the glory of Christ meant to cause us to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So go with me to John 2. Just show you two of them. Purpose of the prominence here. John chapter 2. This was the wedding at Cana. And as you know, they ran out of wine and the problem came to the attention of the Lord. And looking at verse 6 here, we're in John chapter 2 and verse 6. "And there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." So here's 6 empty water pots. Verse 7, "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water." and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So he just turned water into wine. Now that sounds simple at first, but you try it. Okay. To instantly change water into wine is an act of creation. You say, what do you mean? Water is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, the atomic makeup. You know, because wine has fructose in it, it has a different chemical formula. It's C6H12O6. You got to have carbon atoms. You're not going to have wine. You got to have more hydrogen atoms. Where does it come from? Where did those carbon? He just created them out of nothing. And so it was an act of creation, and he made that wine because they said, this is the better wine. Look what they said in verse 10. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Good wine is more aged. That wine was 1 second old, yet it was created with apparent age. Can God make things that have apparent age, but they're brand new? It kind of will confuse the natural mind, doesn't it? Something with apparent age, but it was instant. It was an act of creation, of instant creation. And look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is God in the flesh. This is one who can create something like that. I'll just show you one more. Go to John 4. Here we have a noble man who has a very, very sick son who's ready to die. And he heard about what the Lord could do. And looking at verse 46, we're in John 4 in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. In his thinking, if you come, maybe lay hands, maybe your magical aura, whatever it is, just come down to where my son is, and I think you can heal him. Verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. He didn't go down. He just spoke the word, thy son lives. Well, verse 50. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. He quit pleading. Jesus simply spoke the word. He didn't have to physically go and do something. His word was enough. And so the man went, verse 51. And when he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. It drew a whole household to God. In this case, he can make things happen just by his word, just like he did creation. And God said. Didn't have to do a whole lot of evolutionary things and mold things and all things like that. He just said. And he can save by his word. You see, you're not like Thomas. He's not here. So can he save you today? Listen to what he preached in John 5:24. The Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I believe you got saved that way. His presence wasn't there, but you believed his word, the power of causing life to happen just by his word. The nobleman found out. He believed it. You don't have to come down. If you say it, it's true. The power of Jesus, that he's the Son of God. These things are written not just to solve the social problems of that day. There was a much bigger reason, the same as Solomon's temple was meant to do, to bring them to know the name of God, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. So in our very gospel, the great goal to attract to the living God and bring to God an everlasting life. Now, having said that, having shown you that same principle in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to move now across the chart to the individual Christian life. And whatever prominence God gives us in there, what is the purpose of it? So let's go to 1 Peter. Some instruction here for the believer. And we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Going into 1 Peter and chapter 2. Now, these are born-again people. We know that from chapter 1. And look what he calls these born-again people in verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "Ye also," 2:5, "as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, we are not a physical house like Solomon's temple. This is the New Testament dispensation. Got to make a difference. New Testament, New Covenant. Got to rightly divide the word of truth. We're a spiritual house. We're living stones, as we were saying a little bit last night. And so we're not dealing with gold on stones here, but God has done something through the Holy Spirit, and in the language of Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He takes a rebellious sinner and turns you into somebody through the Spirit doing good works. And those good works in your Christian life are meant to be prominent. They are meant to characterize you. It's why one of the reasons He saved you, ordained unto good works, kindness and love and helping and faithfulness to God and glorifying God, etc. Now, what's the purpose of it all? Well, He's going to tell you. Let's go down to verse 11. The living stones now have a prominence of good works. And look in at verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." So there's some things we don't do. Abstinence. Don't feed those lusts, and you know, we abstain from them, for they'll war against your soul. They do. But on the other hand, the positive side, verse 12, "having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Now, I'm going to stop there. Gentiles are the nations, non-Jews, the nation. Your conversation is honest. Now, those of you with newer translations, you won't have conversation. You'll have having your conduct honest, or your lifestyle. And that's okay. But the King James translators, old translators, took the word conduct, that means conduct and lifestyle, and they translated it conversation. You know why? Because your conduct converses. Your conduct speaks. So it's called conversation. So our conversation is to be honest among the Gentiles, verse 12. It goes on to say, "that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," there's a time they're going to rail on you. You bigoted, you hate people who hate, you don't love all the people and respect their ways to heaven. You're going to get all kind of names. But that might be temporary. "They speak against you as evildoers," verse 12, "that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I'm not 100% sure, brothers and sisters, what that day of visitation means. Maybe when they have issues in their life and God visits them in a special way, gets their attention or something else, but they may glorify God in the day of visitation by your good works. The Lord Jesus said when He was on earth in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our lifestyle, our holiness, our forgiveness, our love, our helpfulness, it is a beacon. It's a communicator. And what is the purpose? Just so people say, "Oh, you're a great person." No, so they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And it's always meant to attract to God. And so we need to let our good works shine. And they'll glorify God. What makes these people different? It doesn't happen instantly, but we've heard story after story. People will come later through a crisis in life, and they say, "There was something different about you." And maybe 2 years before, they cursed you out. they may glorify God in the day of visitation. The prominence of anything God does in your life is meant to attract to God. Now, there's more on this for the living stones. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 on this individual level. 1 Peter chapter 3. And some counsel to the wives here in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. There it is again, your conduct, verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Maybe a wife has a husband and he doesn't obey the word. How does she win him? By her lifestyle. Without the word. She doesn't nag and bash him down the throat with all that stuff. She stays in subjection. She stays pure. And we've seen cases where husbands have been won by a consistent lifestyle of the wife. And so it's back to a lifestyle that can win people. I tell this story often. Maybe I've told it here in past years. But again, our Bible study in New Jersey, that girl I mentioned the other night, her name was Cindy, that got saved, and neighbors came out. And her husband's name was Michael, and he was a Jew. And he was against the gospel. But somehow, he gave permission for us to come in with her and her friends to have Bible studies, though he'd never be there. So there was a little bit of witnessing to her and by her, and she didn't seem to get anywhere. And they needed new furniture. They needed new furniture. It was getting kind of ratty looking. She finally convinced him to let her order some furniture from Sears. He finally gave in. The day of the Bible study, it arrived. It had arrived maybe a half hour before, and they had just undone it, and she was all happy. And there it is, and we're going to have our Bible study on the new furniture. And the phone rings. It's Michael, her unsaved Jewish husband. He said, the furniture come in. She said, oh, yeah, it came in. He said, I changed my mind. Call Sears and tell him to come and pick it up. You can't have it. She was furious. I knew it was going to happen. She came in to me and said, what do I do? So I prayed for wisdom. I said, would you return it, sister, if the Lord asked you to return it? He'd never asked me. I said, that wasn't the question, if he would. I said, if he did. Well, I'd do it for him, she says. I said, you're to obey your husbands as unto the Lord. It took about a minute or two. All right, she says. She called Sears, told him to come and get it, picked up the phone, called her husband, said, I called them, they're coming to get it. Hangs up the phone. We sat down about 3 minutes later, phone rings again, it's Michael. He said, I just wanted to see if your faith was real. You said it was true. I wanted to see if you really followed it. 3 months later, he professed the Lord. We had the privilege of baptizing him. Sometimes, without the word, the prominence of a lifestyle, a meek, a quiet lifestyle, can win you by your good works. It's always meant to attract to God. Look what else Peter says on this in verse 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Man, that's the opposite of the temple. Those stones were covered with gold. And it was the physical attraction that drew people. Now it's the spiritual attraction that is to be exceeding magnificent. It's not the gold, not the expensive apparel and so on. But look at verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. God's jewelry, a meek and quiet spirit. You won't see that one in a jewelry store, okay? But there it is. And these are the things that attract to God and the ministry of the sister and so on. The husband also has responsibility in this in verse 7. Verse 7. And likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Understand that you're made different in some areas. I'm going to quote the scriptures. Some areas it calls her a weaker vessel, whether it's physically, emotionally, I don't know. But anyway, she's made different, you understand. You got to know that. And as you lead, you got to give honor to that she's different than you, that the prayers aren't hindered. Look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that thereunto ye are called, that ye should inherit a blessing, etc. These are things of lifestyle that can attract the unsaved to God. They live in a world of hate, of division. They'll rail on you, but maybe in the day of visitation, they'll glorify God by your good works. And so at the individual level, we saw it in Christ and his miracles. We saw it in Solomon and his golden building. We see it in us in the fruit of the Spirit. A godly lifestyle and a godly wife and a godly husband can actually bring people to the Lord. You know, as Philippians 2 says, you know it well, in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why shouldn't you be arguing and complaining all the time? He says, and be blameless as the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That as you hold this forth, your lifestyle needs to be prominent and back it up. And they can glorify God. So it's always to attract to God the purpose of the prominence. Now we'll make a transition as we move on here to the church assembly, some things we do collectively together. And I'd like to start you out in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. And now the subject is spiritual gifts, something we share one with another. And I understand it again, as an assembly, you're studying those things. But looking at verse 9 of 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Now this is body life collective. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now he takes all the gifts and divides them into two big categories, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So if it's some type of a speaking gift, evangelist speaking, exhortation, whatever, teaching, do it as if God's speaking. I mean, do it accurately. Do it as the oracles of God. Verse 11, if any man minister, that is serve, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. Many things fall under a service type of a gift. But do it with the ability God gives. Why? Why does God give these extra gifts? And why should I take them seriously and use them and do them to the best of my God-given ability? Why should my gifts be prominent in my life and your life? Look at the end of verse 11. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That God is glorified. The world looks at simple people and they'll say, I'll just use myself as an example. You know, they'll say, where did you go to Bible school at? What seminary? I'm tempted to say what an old preacher said, but I don't. They asked him that. He said, I went to St. Mary's. Oh, St. Mary's. Yes, I sat at Jesus' feet and learned. That's how they put it. But I was just the Lord, you know, his word, his church. And God takes simple people and gives you ability that he gets glorified. They say, and so it brings people, wow, there's something real. There's something powerful there. And it causes people to know about the Lord. That's the purpose of gift. Is if I leave here and you know your Lord better and you know him a little better and love him a little more, it's been worth it that he is glorified. God help us when we take our gift to glorify ourselves and name the ministries after ourselves. Well, as God is glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. Let me just show you a little more on this in the assembly. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Again, the subject is spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just to show you the general subject he's teaching here, look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He wants them to know these things about spiritual gifts. And he tells them about the variety, that everybody has some. The Holy Spirit decides. There's an order of importance to them. They're to be functioned by love, chapter 13. But then we get to the church meeting in chapter 14. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, how they play out in an assembly meeting. And the issue was the misuse of tongues here. But here's what I want you to see here in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Prophecy is one of the top gifts where it comforts, it edifies, and exhorts. But they were speaking in different languages with no interpreter, and they were saying, oh, the Spirit's leading us and having a grand old time. He says, an unlearned person, an unbeliever comes in, they think you're crazy people. They don't understand a word being said. So, verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, and he is judged of all. Now you're bringing forth the word of God, and maybe an unlearned Christian or a unbeliever comes in, and they hear this word, and they're convinced God is in it. Look what they might do in verse 25. And thus the secrets of his heart made manifest, or the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And I've seen this happen in some church meetings. They meet God through the word. And here it says they fall down on their face and they worship God. People say you don't have to follow his order in the assembly. It's very following in the order that will cause people to know the God. When they can hear the word and it's done God's way and so on, we don't have to be ashamed of it and say, well, we won't win people. It says you will. You know, they'll fall down and worship God, some of them. And so it's always the prominence of these gifts, and he had to remind them, it's to edify one another and glorify God. It's always to attract to God. Anytime you see God working in a prominent way through his people, in whatever method he chooses, it's to attract to God. I think you've seen that. Assembly, life, Christ, Solomon, and so on. And so we close with the coming kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. There's a new day coming. Christ is coming for the church and then with the church. I will come again, John 14:3. And there'll be the 1,000-year kingdom that we've talked somewhat about. After that, there's the eternal kingdom forever and ever. And I want to close tonight with that eternal kingdom and take you to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. You talk about Solomon's temple that was prominent. Looks like a box of Cracker Jacks compared to what we're going to read now, okay? Revelation chapter 21. Okay. First of all, you see here in verse 3, 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We talked about that last night. It's always a provision for his presence. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God himself with the people in the eternal state. Then he sees the bride, the new Jerusalem, and that new Jerusalem, the bride, look at verse 11, 21:11, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Kind of describing the believers and maybe a wedding gown. This new Jerusalem might be like our wedding gown, the outward here. And he goes on to describe this new Jerusalem, and it's hard to picture how beautiful. For example, look at verse 18. Verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. So this jasper stone and pure gold, never mind overlaid with gold, you can see through this gold, it's so pure, like glass. Verse 19, and the foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. You check out Israel's high priest, you'll see those 12 stones there. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Again, you're walking on gold glass. Now, you don't need a building temple now. Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They're the temple. I mean, you can't even begin to picture this, this walled city here. Verse 23, there's no sun, no solar system. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God in his full glory, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, shines like the sun in its strength, and the earth is lit up by the Lord Jesus and by God. Solomon didn't have any of that. Well, Why is it so prominent? Because in the eternal state, there'll still be nations outside that city. The bride is the city. Not everybody's the bride, as you all know. But there's still nations that were saved. And look at verse 24. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. They are drawn to it like a magnet, bringing their glory and honor to God Himself, who's dwelling with them. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Okay, there's a wall, but there's an open gate all the time. And you look at verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It's always meant. It's going to bring the whole world to God with their glory and honor in the eternal state forever and ever. The purpose of the prominence is never stops with for your benefit. We praise the Lord for what He does with us. It's to glorify and to attract to God. And for those of you who wonder if you need legality to get in places, you will in God's kingdom. Look at verse 27. For there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Huh? The undefiled, the lie, they don't get in, or it wouldn't be paradise. But you have to have your name written, not on a church roll, not on a bank statement, not on a sports team, in the Lamb's book of life. You know the Savior, the Christ who shed His blood for your sin. The Lord Jesus told His disciples in Luke 10:20, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And if your name's there, why, you get in. And the whole purpose is to bring glory and honor to God and the Lamb. So may God encourage you. Whatever age you're in, there's something prominent God is doing through His people. It's always bigger than the people. It's always meant to attract, to bring people to God and to life. So know why you're here. Know why we're here. We have a calling. Thanks again for the opportunity to open the Word with you. And we'll remember you, and please remember us in prayer as we stay home about 50%, helping the small work in Oregon, and then travel up the other 50%, and for energy and safety and faithfulness to His Word to build up God's people. So let's just dismiss tonight with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, through precious blood for Thyself. Thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for direction. Thank Thee for the Son of God. Thank Thee for everyone that is saved here tonight. And yet if there's one or two, maybe young or others we don't know, and their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, may they see the Lord Jesus and all that He did for them, and that He proved He's the Son of God, and He died and rose again, and they'll be blessed if they believe without seeing. That's faith. And they'll be attracted to Him and come to the Lord Jesus and know eternal life and their sins forgiven. We just pray for that, and they'll be ready for the kingdom. We just pray to encourage that thy assembly here and those represented, and to know what are we doing, just to see how big we are, just to grow in numbers or to bring people into a knowledge of Thee and to attract. It's always what it's about. So we just ask to encourage thy dear saints here, the families, the elders, the deacons, thy good hand, the wives, the husbands, their different roles, and just to watch over them, the many things of life here, and to preserve this testimony here in Reidsville in the name and for the glory as a lighthouse, Father, as a light to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this teaching in the Lord Jesus' name, Father, as we praise Thee with thanksgiving. Amen.